Romans chapter 3. The title of this morning's study is The Heart of the Gospel, as I've already mentioned. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Let's listen to the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the living God. We live in a day and age where the most essential and fundamental problem facing the church at large is the loss of the gospel. Local churches, even claiming to be evangelical, even claiming to be evangelistic, have set aside the truth of the gospel for the sake of numbers and results, which look very impressive by worldly standards, but it has all been gained at the cost of truncating the gospel of Jesus Christ. What matters most today for churches in the name of success is having the right personality, the right music, the right location, and the right schedule to be as seeker-sensitive and culturally relevant as possible to meet the felt needs of the so-called unchurched. Therefore, rather than being gospel-driven, the majority of modern churches are market-driven, where the biblical doctrines of the gospel are played down to the very point of extinction for the sake of being a user-friendly church. Of course, the sad and frightening results of losing the gospel is the pervasive ignorance of saving truth, which is being replaced by a man-centered message which does not take the cross of Christ, the sin of man, the wrath of God, and eternal punishment seriously. In fact, these gospel doctrines are deliberately, willfully removed from the preacher's message so that no one will be offended and leave the church. Most prominent example of this is Joel Osteen. Osteen has gone on record to state that he will never, listen to this now, he will never mention sin, wrath, judgment, or hell in any of his messages because, as he has said, people don't want to hear anything negative, they want to hear the positive. This is why 30,000 people will show up every weekend to Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas to have their ears tickled by a man who will never tell them the truth of the gospel. He will tell them that God loves them and wants them to prosper and be wealthy, healthy, and happy. Hence the title of his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. Who's going to be offended with a message like that? No one. No one. That's not an offensive message, but the most important question we must raise is this. Who is going to be brought to Jesus Christ by a message like that? No one. No one. Which is why, by the way, 4,000 Muslims can sit under Osteen's teaching every week at Lakewood and enjoy it and yet remain faithful to Islam. Osteen's popularity and the visible success of Lakewood Church, listen, beloved, it is built solely on a man-centered message, not the gospel. Not the gospel. Lakewood is not a gospel-driven church at all. And yet Joel Osteen is just one example of a myriad of men and churches who have sold out the gospel for the sake of carnal success and temporal peace with the world. The gospel in their minds is simply too serious and too narrow for churches to embrace and proclaim if they expect to grow in a religiously pluralistic culture. Thus, the greatest need of the hour in the life of the church is the recovery of the gospel. Which is why the greatest question we need to be raising at this hour in the church is simply this. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, according to the surveying and polling in the church by men like George Barna, James Hunter, and others, to ask the question, what is the gospel, is astonishingly relevant by the results of their surveys. For example, shocking, absolutely shocking. 77% of professing evangelical Christians believe that man is basically good by nature. 77%. Thus, the biblical teaching of original sin is no longer believed by the majority of those in the church. To say that a man is a sinner by nature is not held as a doctrinal conviction by most people who claim to be Christian. Another survey asked about views of salvation, and the results were likewise alarming. 87% insisted that God helps those in salvation who help themselves. 87% of professing evangelical Christians embrace that. And this one, this next statistic, was even more shocking and deplorable altogether. Over 50% believe that all good people will go to heaven without having Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Over 50%. These are majority convictions held by people who claim to be Christians. And yet it is obvious, beloved, that these very people have no idea what the saving gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Why? Because the gospel has been lost. The gospel has been lost. And where the gospel has been lost centrally in our day is at its very heart. In other words, the heart of the gospel itself has been cut out and thrown away, as it were, for the sake of the church being more acceptable, tolerable, and relevant to our modern day culture. This means that the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, is the most offensive and intolerable truth to the ears of modern man. And why is that? Why is that? Because no one wants to hear that to be right with God is entirely dependent on what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. No one wants to hear that today. No one wants to hear that they contribute nothing to their salvation, but rather salvation is all of grace and none of man's works. And above all, no one wants to hear that they are sinful and unrighteous by nature, and thus their greatest need is a righteousness which God provides through Christ alone. Each of these statements express the heart of the gospel, which is summed up in the biblical word justification. And yet, beloved, the heart of the gospel is ignored, downplayed, or willfully rejected by men in churches who claim to be Christian. Is it any wonder, as I have said, that the greatest need of the hour is the recovery of the gospel? Very specifically, it is recovering the heart of the gospel, which is captured and understood in the biblical doctrine called justification. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our ongoing series in the book of Romans. where last week we began a new section starting at chapter 3 and verse 21 that will carry us all the way to the very end of this epistle. The great theme of this section is the gospel of Jesus Christ explained and expounded. Of course, as I've said on many occasions already in this series, the book of Romans is all about the gospel. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. In fact, if there is any one book in all the Bible which explains with unmatched clarity, plainness, and comprehension every major element of the gospel, it is the book of Romans. It is the book of Romans. This is why Luther and Calvin called Romans the gateway to the Bible. They said in the book of Romans, this is the gateway to the Bible. Why? Because if there is anyone who's asking the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Which was, if you remember, Martin Luther's great perplexing question before his conversion to Christ. If anyone's asking that question, they will not find the answer to that question treated more clearly and extensively than in the book of Romans. Henceforth, Romans is all about the gospel. Which is why, in the providence of God, this one book of Holy Scripture has been at the very heart of every major reformation and revival in the history of the church. That is a fact. That is a fact of history. Needless to say, to know the gospel and live by the gospel, every Christian needs to master the book of Romans. Now, in our last study, we began to unpack what is considered the most important passage concerning the gospel in Romans, which is chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Although our study in Romans will cover all the great contours of the gospel, it is here in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, where we are exposed to the heart of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. Everything else in our understanding of the gospel hinges here on the meaning of our justification before God as guilty sinners. Everything hinges right here. How can a hell-deserving sinner be put right with a holy God? This one great question which the doctrine of justification answers, and hence it is understood rightly as being the heart of the gospel. Therefore, it should be no surprise to us that this is where the Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to begin his proper exposition of the gospel. Think about this now. Okay, think about this in the context of where we've already traveled in the book of Romans. After having demolished any such hope that man can have in himself to gain God's favor, after Paul had done that in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, the obvious question that would surface now concerns, well, how can a sinner be accepted by God? I mean, how can a sinner be accepted by God? If I don't have the capacity or moral ability to win the favor of God by my own merits, which is what chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20 has completely and totally demonstrated. If I don't have that, but instead find myself hopelessly and deservingly under God's wrath, then my greatest need as a sinner is very clear. How can I be put right with God? Or, let me say this in another way. Where am I going to find a righteousness that will set me in a saving and thus acceptable position before God? Response to these questions. The Holy Spirit breathed in Paul the divine words we have recorded. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. The answer to these questions is summed up in the doctrine of justification. Now, last week, as we began our study of this tremendous passage, we summed up the heart of the gospel, if you remember, in four propositional statements which help to serve us in mapping out where we're going in this very passage. These four propositions are as follows. Number one, God has provided a righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the basis of our acceptance with Him. Number two, the righteousness which God has provided is by His grace alone, and thus it is apart from any meritorious work of our own. Number three, the exercise of God's grace in saving sinners is based solely upon the redeeming work of Christ in their behalf. And number four, The only reception for the righteousness God has provided through Christ for sinners is by faith alone in Christ alone. These four statements sum up the heart of the gospel, which is, as I've already stated, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, or simply in a word, justification. Now, as we enter Romans 3, 21 through 31, our first study for exposition was only verses 21 and 22. In these verses, we sought to understand what I called the three core principles at the heart of the gospel. The three core principles at the heart of the gospel. These principles were spelled out in the following manner. Number one, God's righteousness for the salvation of sinners is provided apart from human works. Number two, God's righteousness for the salvation of sinners has been promised by the prophecy of the Old Testament. And number three, God's righteousness for the salvation of sinners is procured through faith in Jesus Christ. These three gospel principles showed us three essential summary truths. First of all, God does not require any obedience on our part to obtain His righteousness. It is not gained by our merits at all. It is not gained by our merits at all. Secondly, there has only been one gospel, one Savior, and one way of salvation for sinners, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Both Testaments preach and proclaim one gospel, one Savior, one way of salvation for sinners, which is the reason that Paul said very clearly in verse 21 that the law and the prophets bear witness. They bear witness to it. To what? This righteousness God has provided apart from the law. Thirdly, the only saving reception to the gospel is through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. This means, if you remember, we are not looking at ourselves and what we can do. We are not looking at ourselves and what we can do. But we are looking entirely and only to Jesus Christ as our salvation and thus our only acceptance before a holy God. Now this morning, we're going to look more directly at the heart of the gospel itself. From verses 22 to the middle of verse 25, we're going to consider very carefully the biblical doctrine of justification, specifically its meaning and its method. So to begin with, let's look first at the meaning of justification. Now, this is the most important and logical place to start, since justification is in fact a Bible word. In verse 24, Paul uses the verb form of justification, which is the word justified. But before we define this word, I believe it is very important that we try to get at a sense of the weightiness of this gospel doctrine. Why is the doctrine of justification so important? Why is this gospel doctrine so important? Well, to begin with, consider this from the point of church history. During the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, the doctrine of justification was at the very center of the firestorm that was blazing between the Protestant reformers and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the doctrine of justification was called the battle cry of the Reformation. This was the great protest, okay? Protestant protest. This was the great protest against the false gospel of Roman Catholicism. And the importance which the reformers attached to this doctrine should, quite frankly, cause all of us as Christians to examine how well we really understand it. For example, Martin Luther, who I just mentioned a moment ago, said of this doctrine of justification, listen, Luther said, the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. On another occasion, Luther said this, if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. But perhaps the most famous statement Luther ever made concerning the doctrine of justification was when he noted that the doctrine of justification, listen to this now, is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. This is the doctrine that decides whether the church is standing or falling. That is a heavy-duty statement. That's a provocative statement concerning the doctrine of justification. So we naturally ask the question, what did Luther mean by that? What did he mean by that? He meant that when justification is understood, believed, and preached as the Bible teaches it, then the church stands in the spirit and power of God's grace through Jesus Christ. But when and where this doctrine is neglected, overshadowed, or denied, as it was and still is by Roman Catholicism, then the church loses its vitality and power in God's grace and becomes, in fact, an institution of spiritual death and darkness. How many of us, I wonder, have ever thought about the importance of justification like that? Another Protestant reformer in Luther's day was John Calvin. Calvin attached crucial importance to the heart of the gospel, namely justification, when he said this: the doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. For unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment is which He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. Now, what was Calvin's point in that statement? Calvin's point is very simple. The doctrine of justification is basic or foundational to salvation because it contains the essence of how a person is redeemed. It contains the very essence for how a sinner is redeemed. And yet, with this consideration, how many people do you suppose could even tell you what justification means? I mean, think about this. What is the basic of basics in understanding the gospel cannot even be defined by the majority of the church today. What is the basic of the basics of the gospel cannot even be defined by the majority of the church today. And we know that just based on the statistical reports that I just gave a moment ago. Scary thought. Another voice from the past who said many important things concerning the doctrine of justification was, as should be no surprise, Charles Spurgeon. You knew somehow, some way, I had to get a Spurgeon quote in here, and I have managed to do that. Spurgeon once remarked, "The doctrine of justification is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundation doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Probably Spurgeon's strongest statement concerning this doctrine was when he said this: "Any church which puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church." Strong words. Deeply strong words. And yet, how many churches would fit that description today? I think if we knew the answer to that question, it would cause us to stagger in utter grief and disappointment, as it should. As one final voice to weigh in on the vital and crucial importance of the doctrine of justification is a present writer and highly respected theologian, J.I. Packer. Dr. Packer, in an introductory essay he wrote for the republication of James Buchanan's classic work on justification, described this doctrine in these memorable words. And as a personal note, these words I'm about to read to you are my favorite description concerning the weightiness of this doctrine. I love the word picture that Packer paints here. He said this: "For the doctrine of justification is like Atlas." Everybody remember who Atlas is? Atlas, the man who was holding the world on his shoulders. Okay? He said, "The doctrine of justification is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace, the doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration and repentance, of adoption, of prayer, of the church, the ministry, and the sacraments, have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification. When Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it and cannot be restored till the truth of justification is back in its proper place. When Atlas falls, everything that rested on his shoulders comes crashing down too. So, let me ask you, how many of us this morning can honestly say that the doctrine of justification is felt and understood in our own hearts like what these men have described that I have just quoted from? Do we see this doctrine as the article upon which the church stands or falls, like, say, Martin Luther? Do we see this doctrine as the salt of the gospel and a great tester as to the fidelity of a church to Christ and His gospel, like Spurgeon? And does this doctrine of justification hold so much weight in our own hearts and understanding that we would agree with Packer that it is like Atlas bearing the entire world of the evangelical knowledge of saving grace upon its shoulders? Beloved, I'm painfully afraid that if we were to test ourselves here, we would probably have to confess that the heart of the gospel has not been as close to our hearts as it should, in fact, be. But Lord willing, we're going to remedy that problem if it is a problem with any of us. And what is the remedy? The remedy is to go to God's Word, trusting in the Holy Spirit to enlarge our understanding and affections for the doctrine of justification. So we have seen its importance. Now let's consider its biblical meaning. As I've already pointed out, this is a biblical word. And here in Romans 3:24, we see it used directly in its verbal form, justified. Now, it is important to remember the immediate context out of which Paul is using this word. He has just completed a long exposition from chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20, declaring that all the world is guilty before God because of their sin. Jew and Greek together are under the power and control of sin, which has infected, enslaved, and corrupted every part of their being. Therefore, all the human race has no hope to gain the approval of God by their own merits. Moreover, it is God's law that has rendered the verdict of condemnation upon all men. And look back at verses 19 and 20 here in Romans 3 with me. Look at what these two verses declare. Now we know that whatever the law says, understand, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, what are we being told here in these two verses? God's law, which in this context, by the way, and you remember this from 2 weeks ago, in this context, God's law is His written revelation referring to the entire Old Testament canon. We're not just talking here about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the entire Old Testament canon. God's law has declared a judicial sentence upon all the world. What is the sentence? They are guilty of sin against God, which is the transgression of the law. The Bible tells us that in 1 John chapter 3. That the Bible, that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the law. And so the result of this guilty verdict has silenced the world under divine condemnation, where there is no hope for anyone to be justified in God's sight by works of the law, which are the demands of the law. In other words, man in his sin is under the curse and condemnation of God's law, and there is nothing he can do by his own merits to escape this judgment. He is guilty of breaking God's law, and nothing he attempts will absolve him, that is, free him from this guilt. Nothing. Now, why is that? Why is it that there is nothing man can attempt by his own merits that will free him from this guilt he's incurred by his sin under the law of God? Well, it is for two reasons. Listen very closely. First of all, God, as the lawgiver, God, as the lawgiver, is holy and just and immutable, which means unchanging. Thus, His law, which is the very expression of His holiness and justice, will not break nor change in respect to its demands. I wonder how many of us understand that about the law of God. God's law does not curve or bend or stretch like the laws of men do. Do we understand that? Human laws can be bendable. Human laws can be bendable and therefore relax their demands by not receiving full satisfaction for the justice they require. Which is the reason, incidentally, that earlier last week there has been this national outcry against the woman from Alabama who murdered her husband, who spent only 67 days in jail for the murder. It's been all the buzz in the national media. How in the world can this woman spend 67 days in jail for murder? And you know what the outcry is? What is at the base of the outcry? Justice has not been satisfied. That's at the bottom of the outcry. Justice has not been satisfied, but so it is with human law. So it is with human law. But not God's law. God's law is not that way. Listen, God's law cannot and will not be manipulated like man's law, because God Himself cannot and will not be manipulated like that. What He declares by His law will be met in full. Full satisfaction. Justice will be fulfilled in total. So that is the first reason why the sinner guilty of breaking God's law can therefore not absolve himself from this guilt by anything he attempts. Because he cannot curve or bend or stretch the law of God. You know, he can't go to the lawyers and try to get a plea bargain. Watch enough Law and Order and you find out how much that's done. And I think that is just a mirror of present reality in the American judicial system. God's law does not work that way. Okay, so, secondly, I said there are two reasons here for why the sinner, breaking God's law, cannot absolve himself from this guilt by anything he attempts. Reason number two is this, and this is so important because every bit of this of what I'm saying ties into justification. What God's law demands in respect to all men is, on the one hand, perfect obedience to the law. That is what God's law demands of you and of me. Perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And on the other hand, condemnation for those who will not perfectly obey. And so then, because all the world is guilty of breaking God's law and cannot therefore render perfect obedience to its demands, then all the world is under the condemnation of God's law and without any hope to absolve themselves from their guilt. Hence we read in Romans 3 and verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. None whatsoever." And it is right here, at this very point, where the gospel comes in with the very best news anybody could ever hear. Sinners can be justified by God in spite of their sin and the condemnation they deserve under God's law. And this hope for acceptance or approval by God is captured by this little word, justified. Justified. So, what does this word mean? What does this word mean? Though this word is the translation of the Greek word dikaios, which is used 39 times in the New Testament. Its basic meaning is this. Listen closely. It means to deem or declare to be right. To deem or declare to be right. It carries the idea of declaring someone by a legal or forensic act as righteous, that is, free from all charges that the person was in fact guilty of in relation to the law. In other words, to justify in the biblical sense is to render a judicial pronouncement of the guilty as not guilty in respect to everything the law demands. Or to say it another way, to justify is a divine judgment God is declaring of a sinner who deserves the full punishment of the law for his sin, but is now free from that punishment and treated by the lawgiver as righteous in the sight of the law. Glory to God. That is what it means to be justified. Thus here in Romans 3:24 and its surrounding context, this verb justified means that the guilty sinner under the wrath of God because of the law of God has been cleared by God Himself from the curse and condemnation that the law demands for his sin. Let me say this to you in another way. Based on Romans chapter 8, 33 and 34, a divine judgment of guilty can no longer be charged against the sinner God justifies. You just hear what I said? Let me say it once more. Let this sink in. Because this is the euangelion of the gospel, the good news. A divine judgment of guilty can no longer be charged against the sinner whom God justifies. No longer. So, what is the gospel of what is the gospel doctrine of justification? It's this. Justification is God's sovereign and gracious act whereby He removes from the sinner every lawful reason for why the sinner should be condemned by God, and thus, in turn, God now regards the sinner as completely righteous in relation to the demands of the law. So when we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us, we need to understand that God is declaring that everything His law requires for perfect righteousness and the total satisfaction of His justice has been met in full. God now counts us in a legal sense as perfectly righteous. Now, I must make a very important distinction here. A very important distinction. By justifying us, we need to understand, by justifying us, God does not make us righteous. Understand that. Important distinction. God does not make us righteous by justifying us. In other words, listen closely now. Listen, don't miss this. God's act of justification does not impart to us a new nature that is righteous. That is the work of regeneration and the process of sanctification, which has to do with our transformation in the image of Jesus Christ. That's an entirely different work of God. Entirely different. We need to be clear about that. By justifying the sinner, God declares, this is totally judicial, God declares the sinner to be righteous in his standing or position before God in respect to God's law. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, once put it like this. This is what is meant when we insist that justification is forensic. It has to do with a judgment given, declared, pronounced. It is judicial. The main point of such terms is to distinguish between the kind of action which justification involves and the kind of action involved in regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or falling church. That's a very important distinction that we need to keep clear in our minds. So, when we read here in Romans 3:24 that God has justified us, we must understand this in the first place as a legal, judicial declaration which God has made concerning our position before Him. We are no longer counted by God as condemned sinners under the curse of the law, but as a people who have been given the verdict of being righteous, totally, completely, perfectly righteous in God's eyes. All charges have been dropped. All charges have been dropped. Our guilt has been taken away. We are now justified by God. And this is the meaning of justification. But even though we have defined what justification means, there is a very great and fair question which always surfaces at this point by those who don't believe this doctrine. Here's the way the question is framed. How is it that God can remain just and holy while at the same time declaring righteous those who are not righteous in themselves but polluted and corrupted? How can God do that? In other words, on what grounds can God declare sinners free from the condemnation of the law when they have done nothing to satisfy the righteousness of the law's demands? How can God do that? That's a fair question. It's a fair question. Well, answering this question leads to our next important point of study where we will camp out for the rest of this message. From the meaning of justification, now I want us to pay close attention to the method of justification. Look with me at verses 22 through 25 here in Romans chapter 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now in verses 22 and 23, Paul simply recaps his aforementioned exposition on man as a sinner under the wrath of God from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, and verse 20. The crucial thing for us to understand in these verses is that, first of all, we're being reminded here of the universal problem of sin. For there is no distinction, Jew, Greek, black, white, rich, poor, there's no distinction, for all have sinned. Sin's a universal problem. Second of all, in our sinful state, we are continually falling short or lacking the favor and approval of God, which is what the rest of the verse states. For all have sinned and fall short. That verb falls short, that's a present tense verb. We're falling, continually falling short, lacking what? The glory of God, which in this context refers to His approval, His favor. So then being in this sinful condition with no moral ability to gain God's acceptance and thus meet the righteous requirements of the law, how then does God justify us? How does He justify us in this position? What is God's method in declaring us to be righteous by the standards of His law? This passage in Romans 3 answers this question in three ways. Number one, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. We're justified by God's grace as a gift. Look at verse 24. And are justified, look at this, by His grace as a gift. Now, the term grace in reference to God's salvation means His undeserved, unmerited, and uninfluenced favor bestowed upon sinners who deserve His wrath. In the case, we might be tempted to think that we had some little small contribution to this bestowed favor, Paul adds these words, as a gift. By His grace, as a gift. The word gift comes from a Greek word that means freely. God declares us righteous freely by His grace. What does this mean? There is no human merit involved in justification whatsoever. None at all. We do not and cannot earn to be justified by God. This is an act He exercises by His grace as a gift. Which means, therefore, that God does not owe us justification. God does not owe us justification. He is not obligated to justify any of us. Why? Because we've sinned against Him. We have rebelled against His authority, suppressed His truth in favor for lies, and we have exchanged the worship He deserves for the worship of ourselves. We are therefore in no position to earn His favor. And to make matters worse, according to Romans 3 and verse 11, we have no interest nor inclination to seek Him in a saving way. So the only thing God owes us is condemnation and wrath. Moreover, His law demands this. Yet in spite of what we deserve, God bestows upon us what we do not deserve. He justifies us by His grace as a gift. So justification comes to us freely without any merit or payment on our part. It is by God's grace as a gift. That's the first element in God's method of justifying us. Element number two. We are justified by the saving merits of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 24 and 25 of Romans 3. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Notice this, very important preposition, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this statement the vindication of God. The vindication of God. Why would he say that as a description of this statement? Because it is here, beloved, where we see exactly how God can declare guilty sinners righteous and yet remain holy and just with the standards of His law completely satisfied. You see, although it has cost us nothing to be justified by God, let us be clear about this today, it has cost God everything. It has cost God everything. Our justification by God's grace has come to us at a price we will never comprehend fully. His grace toward us in justifying us, listen, it may be free, but it is not cheap. We're not talking here about cheap grace. Because it costs God everything to justify us freely by His grace. And what was the cost? The price was the blood of His one and only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's understand this today. Now we're getting to where the very center of the very heart of the gospel lies. The only grounds upon which any of us could be justified by God without squandering the justice of God's law was to have the full demands of the law in both precept and penalty laid upon someone else who could meet them without breaking them. So what did God do? What did He do? He sent His one and only Son into this world to meet the demands of the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who are under the law. So God sent His one and only Son into this world to meet the demands of the law. And listen, render complete satisfaction for the justice God's law requires. Which means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ came to be our substitute. He came to be our substitute and thus live and die in our place so that He could fulfill in His sinless humanity a perfect obedience to God's law in our behalf. And it is the obedience of Christ which fulfilled the righteousness of God's law that God credits to our account. And on that basis alone, God declares us to be righteous. On that basis alone, God declares us to be righteous. This is the only reason He can justify us freely by His grace. The only reason He can do it. It is because of what Christ did in our behalf. Here in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul highlights two aspects of the death of Christ which purchased our justification. Notice they are redemption and propitiation. By redemption, we are being told that Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin by His own precious blood. The word redemption means to ransom by the payment of a price. And Jesus declared Himself, if you remember in Mark 10:45, that He was giving His life as a, what? Ransom for many. He was giving His life as a ransom. This is our Savior's work of redemption. He is our Redeemer because He has paid the necessary price which the law demanded for our sin, namely death. And by His death, we are freed from both the curse of the law and the power of sin. And so, on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work in our behalf, God could and did justify us freely by His grace. But that is not all. The second word Paul uses here to describe the price paid for our justification through Christ is propitiation. How often do you hear that term used in a gospel presentation? And yet it's a Bible word. Propitiation. We're told in verse 25, God put forward Christ. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. Now, what does this word mean? The essential meaning of this biblical term is to appease or satisfy the anger of another by the offering of a gift. That's the essential meaning of that term. Therefore, what Romans 3:25 is telling us is the most amazing and incomprehensible news we could ever hear. Listen, God the Father put forward His beloved Son as the only acceptable gift to satisfy the justice and wrath of His law against us as sinners so that we would receive His mercy and be saved. Jesus died, to say to you another way, Jesus died in the place of condemned sinners by becoming condemned for us so that He could remove our condemnation completely to the satisfaction of the justice and holiness of God's law. Here again is the only reason God could justify us freely by His grace. Jesus Christ took all of our guilt and thereby consumed in His death the wrath of God completely so that God would remain just and yet free to justify sinners who deserve His condemnation, which is what the rest of Romans 3:25 is saying. But the rest of that verse teaches, this is the ground of our justification. Listen, it is not in what we have done. It is not in what we have done. It is all in what Christ has done in our place. One of the greatest statements for this truth in the Bible is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is just another way of saying that God has justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. So, how does God justify us? It is by His grace as a gift and by the saving merits of Jesus Christ. But, according to Romans 3:25, there is one more element to God's method of justification. We are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Look at verse 25 once more. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, look at this, to be received by faith. Now last week, if you remember, we spent some considerable time on this matter of faith in the work of justification. So I'm not going to expound everything from that last study. However, it is important to point out at least three things concerning the nature and place of faith in our justification by God. First, it is not because of faith we are justified, but by faith, or as verse 22 says, through faith. This was an important point from last week, but we need to hear it again. Faith is not the reason or the basis for why we are justified by God. Let's say that again. Faith is not the reason or basis for why we are justified by God. The only reason or basis for why we are justified by God is Jesus Christ and His finished work. That's it. It's Christ and what He's done. It's not faith. What Christ has done is the only acceptable grounds for justification. So where does faith come in? Faith is simply the channel or instrument through which we receive what Christ has done in our behalf. Not the grounds, it's just the channel, the means through which we receive what Christ has done in our behalf. Secondly, the nature of true saving faith is looking only to Christ and believing the right things about Him, agreeing with the truth about Him, and trusting Him entirely and completely as our only acceptance and righteousness before God. As the great hymn that we sung this morning already, Rock of Ages, so aptly put it, nothing in my hand I bring, but what? Simply to Thy cross I cling. I don't bring anything to the table. Nothing. It is nothing in my hand that I bring. Nothing. I am trusting entirely and completely and only in Jesus Christ and what He has done. I bring nothing. Nothing. That is one of the greatest poetic statements, I think, in hymnology of what saving faith is. Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. Thirdly and finally, the moment we trust in Christ alone to save us, in that moment, we are justified by God and declared righteous for how long? Forever. Forever. Justification occurs the very instant a sinner savingly receives Christ by faith. The very instant. And this is the connection you see with faith and justification in Romans 3, 21 through 31. In fact, look at verse 28, Romans 3, 28. It puts it very plainly. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justified when? When we receive Christ and what He has done by faith. Justified by faith. The great joy we have in this justification is at the moment we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Glory to God. It can never, 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 never be taken away from us. Never. Why is that? Because it is not based on what we've done. The reason it can't be taken away from us is because it's not on the grounds of what I've done. It's on the grounds of what the Son of God has done. And what He has done, what He has accomplished, lasts eternally. So, glory to God. It is not our faith that justifies us, but God, by His grace, on the grounds of what Christ has done in our behalf, that is what justifies us, period. And it is for this reason Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But notice this, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now and forever. Why? Because God has justified us by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. I only have one fitting conclusion to this morning's message. Just one. Based on Romans 3, 22 through 25, and you've heard me ask this many times before, but how wonderfully and aptly it fits here. What confidence do you have that God accepts you? What confidence do you have that God accepts you? In other words, where are you looking for justification with God? Where are you looking? Are you looking at what you have done? Are you looking at what you could do? Or are you looking to Jesus Christ? And only to Christ. Where are you looking? Listen, beloved, as we've seen so plainly from the Word of God this morning, there is only one direction of where we can look to be justified by God. One direction. Look to Christ. And only to Christ. Because He is our righteousness for God. Amen. Let's pray.